What shapes your values? Fear? There's a lot of fear going around, even among Christians. And our fears do shape our values. Success? Our desires for success in this life can shape what we value. Possessions and prosperity? Materialism can surely shape our value system. Politics? Many look at life through the grid of politics. The values of a political party can shape our values as Christians. Movies, sports, television all shape our value system. What we read, who we listen to, shapes what we value in life. Our friends, our family, they shape our values. So what shapes your values? It had better be Jesus first. Jesus calls us into his kingdom, and kingdom people live out kingdom values. So we get to have dinner with Jesus this morning in Luke chapter 14. Jesus teaches us his values at dinner time. Isn't it interesting when you read through the Gospels how often Jesus teaches his lessons at the dinner table? Many times. We can listen in on Jesus' table talk. And in Luke chapter 14, Jesus lays out four important values for all of us who follow him to live out in our lives. Now, these values are countercultural. They go against the value system of our world. The values of the kingdom of God are generally not the values of man. And the first value we see in Luke 14 is compassion. Compassion displays the heart of the kingdom. Compassion. Verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they're having dinner, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Seven times in the Gospels, Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath. It is intentional. He does this to challenge the religious rulers of his day, of his culture. Now, let me be clear. There is nothing wrong with the moral law of God. It is what we do with the law of God that is wrong. The New Testament teaches us that we are no longer under the Mosaic code, the Mosaic law right now, to govern our lives. In fact, most of you this morning are in violation of the Mosaic law right now because you are wearing clothes that have a mixture of wool and linen in them, and that was against the Mosaic law. But just because we are not under the Mosaic law anymore does not mean that the moral law of God was abrogated or was bad. The moral law of God is always good because it expresses the character of God. But the application of his law to our lives changes from age to age, from how God governed Israel and how he leads his church. Now, the Jews had all sorts of rules about the Sabbath. It was a big deal. The Mishnah, which is the compilation of all the rules that the rabbis set up, in the Mishnah there is one whole section just on the rules for the Sabbath called Shabbat. Food preparation was carefully regulated on the Sabbath. A few years ago, when we were in Israel, We notice the Sabbath rules very clearly. In the hotel, there was a Sabbath elevator, and you didn't get on that elevator because it took forever. There's no buttons on it, because to push any of the elevator buttons was to violate the rules of the Sabbath. So you stopped at every floor automatically. The food in the hotel was not cooked and served hot on the Sabbath. It was cooked the day before. So, sorry folks, there was no hot coffee that morning for breakfast. If I remember correctly, you could heat up food yourself, but the hotel staff wouldn't do the work for you. So I guess you could have some hot coffee if you did it yourself. Rules. Jesus was invited to this Sabbath dinner. Often these dinners were semi-public affairs, and people would come and go in the courtyard of the Pharisee's home. And a man whose body was swollen because of retaining fluid, probably indicating the failure of major organs in his body, was there in front of Jesus as they were eating dinner. We suspect that the man was a plant by the Pharisees, because the text says that Jesus answered them, which means that he understood this was a setup to see what he would do. Jesus raises the question of healing. It was not lawful to heal somebody on the Sabbath unless a life was in immediate danger. But they could rescue animals on the Sabbath if necessary. So Jesus says, look, if you can rescue an animal or a son or a daughter who's fallen into a well, why can't I heal on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees are caught then on the horns of a dilemma. Because if they said no, then they lacked compassion for the needs of people. And if they said yes, it's okay, then they're breaking their own rules. And that's what religious rules do to all of us. It is the problem with religious rules and living by religious rules. Rules eventually lead to inconsistency in life. And the same is true of religious rules today. We can develop all sorts of unwritten rules in the church. We have unwritten rules about what a Christian should look like and how a Christian should act and what a Christian should do. I grew up in the time when Christians could not do certain things on Sundays. Just that's not what Christians did. So I was not allowed to play catch in the yard, throw a football, or go swimming on Sunday afternoons. I was not allowed to watch a football game on television. But, and here's where it gets into the inconsistencies, I was allowed to go down to my room and listen to a football game on the radio. You see how inconsistencies work with rules. And when we were away at our camp up on the Canadian border and all alone, my dad gladly played catch with me on Sunday. Or we went swimming or boating or whatever because there weren't church people around. Rules. Living by religious rules produces inconsistent lives. You can't be consistent. They always lead to inconsistencies. So here's what Jesus is saying. People are more important than rules. Always. Our unwritten rules about what we should look like in church are not as important as showing compassion for hurting people who need the Lord. Our rules about what we can and cannot do are not as important as loving people with the grace of Jesus Christ. Years ago, a member of our church here brought her adult son to church with her. He never came back. I asked her why. She told me that he didn't feel like he fit in with us as a church because he was covered in tattoos. I felt really bad about that, so I didn't have any contact information for him, so I told her, I said, well, please tell him he is welcome to come to church with us. But he never came back. He didn't fit in. By the way, she moved away years ago, so don't look around and wonder who it is this morning. Okay. She's gone. But what do we communicate to people by the way we look and by the way we act? Are we welcoming to people who are different than we are, who look different, who may act different, who have hurts and needs and brokenness? Compassion for people should mark all who follow Jesus. Amen? Amen. Compassion should mark the church. We shouldn't be known by our rules, but by our love. First value. Second value, humility. Humility drives our success in the kingdom. Verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Jesus is watching before the dinner began, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. And here's the principle, kingdom principle. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Pride takes many forms. But one of the most common forms of pride is pride of position. We want the honor we feel we're due by other people. We want people to know we are important. We want people to treat us as important, to respect us. But here's the trick, very important trick. Nobody can know that we're angling for that honor. We have to position ourselves in such a way that the honor will come, but nobody will know that we're trying to get it in the church. Otherwise, we look bad. So we have to look humble in our pride. The people of Jesus' day ate banquets by reclining on couches around a center table. Low table, they reclined on these couches. The center table, the couches were arranged around a center table in a big U. And it was open on one end so that the servants could access the serving table. And the couches were three-person couches, each couch. They're called a triclinium, and they're arranged, the triclinia, per multiple couches are arranged in a U shape, and each couch has three people on it. Now, on each couch, the center position was the place of honor, and there was a center triclinium that was the place of honor. The center position on each couch was the place of honor because you reclined on your left elbow and you reached to the table to eat with your right hand. I don't know what happened to left-handed people. Sorry. So the center position on a triclinium, the three-person couch, was the center position. Then to the left was, this is all social order, the left was the second honored position, and the right was the third honored position, because the honored person is looking at the back of this person. He can lean and talk to this person. So the left-hand person is the honored, second honored position. Now, if you remember from the upper room in the Last Supper, Jesus is in the center couch, center position on the couch. Who's on the left? Judas. Judas was in the place of honor by Jesus' intent. And John was on the right, for he leaned back to talk to Jesus on Jesus' breast. So Judas was the one honored in that case. Jesus teaches us that, look, when you arrive at a feast, at a wedding banquet in this case, do not take the center spot on the couch. It's the place of honor. You don't take that first. So you might arrive, coming, he's watching them do this. They come like anybody. They're surveying the situation. Then you kind of move around until you find a spot adjacent to the honored position. Just sort of casually place yourself there so nobody's really noticing. And then you just sort of slide into that center position so you've got the spot. And all the better if you've got the spot on the very spot, the very center type triclinium. As people move in, they're doing this. You lie down on your couch and you're all set. And all of a sudden you notice everybody's kind of looking at you. And you turn and you realize the host is standing there and he's saying, get up. And now you have to get up and leave and go to the lesser position. You've been humiliated. You're embarrassed. Your face is getting red as everybody watches you be dishonored in that process. Jesus says, don't do that. Go to a lesser position. Then if the master, the host, decides to honor you, it'll go well for you. You'll feel good about it. Otherwise, you'll be humiliated. So he uses all of this common illustration, because they all knew they did this, just like we know we do these kinds of things, to lay out a principle. And it is a kingdom principle, a core value of the kingdom of God. God humbles the exalted and exalts the humble. That is a core value of God's kingdom. It's the way God's kingdom works. So if you want to be successful in God's kingdom, you have to humble yourself. But it must be real humility. You can't play the system. You can't game the system. Why? Because God knows. God knows exactly what you're doing. He sees right through you. He sees right through me. So we can't game the system. God sees through us. And he knows what we're doing. And God says he humbles those who exalt themselves. And he exalts the humble. That is the kingdom principle of success. God knows exactly how to reinforce that value system. Humility is the value that governs God's kingdom. So, God's values reverse the values of our culture. Think about it. Our culture does not value humility. That is not a value of American culture. Humility is countercultural. Washington, D.C. does not believe in humility. Can you become president by being humble? Not likely. Our political parties don't believe in humility. Our corporations don't believe in humility. You get ahead by promoting yourself in our world. Self-promotion is the modus operandi of our culture. Sports stars get ahead by promoting themselves. Would a Fortune 500 company advertise for a CEO who was humble? Is that the first thing they're looking for? I don't think so. Most resumes, what are they? They're brag sheets. Because that's what works in our culture. But not in God's kingdom culture. That's not God's kingdom way. And it shouldn't be the guiding value of our lives as Christians. we're supposed to live countercultural lives. God's values reverse the world's values. Bill Hybels wrote a book a number of years ago. It was entitled Descending into Greatness. Great title. Descending into Greatness. In the kingdom of God, we descend into greatness. We go down to go up. That's the value system of the kingdom. We must remember that God's kingdom rewards are not always handed out in this life. Because we look around and we say, well, I go down all right. I don't have a problem going down. The problem is I never get to go up. I always lose out. We look around, even in the church, by the way, for the church of Jesus Christ in America is very self-promoting. We look around and we say, well, they get ahead. We have to remember that God's kingdom values do not always reward us now. See, the real reward comes later. So even if it doesn't look like it right now, living in humility is the way to succeed in the kingdom of God. In fact, we should be humble when nobody's looking, right? Because that really is the essence of true humility, is nobody's looking, but you're still living in humility. Because there is one person who's looking always, and it is God. Rick Warren tells about Dan Cathy, the president and CEO of Chick-fil-A, and a fine Christian man. I'm sure you've heard much about him. Cathy was in Southern California checking on some new Chick-fil-A restaurants their company was building near Rick Warren's church. And they stopped at a construction site of a new Chick-fil-A restaurant. And they were walking around the building and looking at things and checking on things. They got hungry while they were walking around the building. So they decided to go next door, because there's no food at this Chick-fil-A restaurant. It's in construction. So they decided to go next door to Taco Bell. So they go next door to eat, and they go into the bathroom. Now, the Taco Bell, you know, is a major competitor of Chick-fil-A. They're in great competition with one another. So they go into Taco Bell. They're dirty, so they go into the bathroom to wash up. And as they're washing up, he notices that Dan Cathy takes a bunch of towels and he takes some water and soap and he starts scrubbing all the sinks of the bathroom at Taco Bell. He washes them all down, cleans them all up, throws it all away. And Rick Warren says, thank you for doing that, Dan. That's amazing. And Dan Cathy said, Rick, we teach our staff to always leave any place they are at better than it was when they found it, whether it's our place or not. Nobody at Taco Bell knew that the CEO of their chief competition just cleaned their bathroom for free. But that doesn't matter, because you have to live it if it's real. Humble yourselves, leave the exalting to God. All right, the third value is generosity. Generosity shapes the social ethics of the kingdom of God. Verse 12. And he, Jesus, also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the people who were not allowed to come to the temple. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Social ethics test whether or not you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And our young people have grabbed a hold of this concept better than we have. It is the test of whether or not we are part of the kingdom of God. Do we give to get back? Do we only care about those who are safe and avoid people who are different? Do we only hang out with those who are like us? Do we only care about the things that fit what we want to do and what we care about? And much of our modern social life is built around the principle of reciprocity. You know what the principle of reciprocity is? Relationships are reciprocal. So you give and get back. You give, person gives, and back and forth it goes. That's the principle of reciprocity. Most of our social culture is built around the principle of reciprocity. In fact, you feel it when somebody does something for you. What do you feel? Well, I need to do something back for them. That's the ingrained principle of reciprocity. Well, we can be very generous, but our generosity is limited to people who deserve, it's an important word, who deserve what we can give, you know? They really deserve it, you know? They do good things. We socialize with those who are like us. We care about those who live in our circles. By definition, generosity is not generosity if we give to get. It's no longer generosity. Jesus says that one of the marks of a kingdom person is that we give to those who cannot give back. We give to those who are different and broken and are not able to give back to us. We give to others, getting nothing in return. And that is a core value of the kingdom of God. Jesus imagines sending out invitations to dinner. And he says we should not invite those who can benefit us in the end. The rule of reciprocity is not a kingdom value. So what should we do? We should invite those who give back nothing to us. Invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, the disabled and the broken and the hurting. These people can't give back. They have nothing to give. So generosity is giving to the broken and the needy, the messed up and the outcast, the disabled and the immigrants. We can tell if we are a kingdom person by how we treat these people. Do we care about the social justice issues that they deal with? The struggles that disabled people deal with? The struggles that immigrants deal with? Do we care about those social ethic issues? We do if we're following Christ, but we should. It should move our hearts, because it moves Jesus' heart. He cares about the disabled. He cares about the broken. He cares about the hurting. He cares about the oppressed. He cares about those who have been treated unjustly, who have nothing in this life. Jesus cares, and so we should. Social justice issues test our value system. But here's the thing, social justice is personal. It's personal. Well, God won't hold you accountable for how our government treats immigrants. God will hold you accountable for how you treat the Somali who lives down the street. God won't hold us as a church accountable for how DHS handles the poor in our state. God will hold us as a church accountable for how we give to those around us who have needs. That's why we hosted a Johnny and Friends disability conference a year ago. Because the church should care about the disabled. The church should welcome the disabled in worship and in church life. That's why we support ministries like New Hope Women's Shelter. Ross and Dave just took a load of things up to them. Why? Because They are ministering to broken women every week. They can't give back to us. But it's a value of Christ that we care about them. We give to ABBA, the Women's Pregnancy Center, to help women dealing with the challenges of bringing a new life into this world. Why? Because God values them. We support Elizabeth Wilson as she works to assist the Iraqi and Somali refugees who are here in the Portland area. Why? Because God cares about them. We support Ken Hawley and the Transformation Project as they assist ex-cons and young lives released from the youth center attempting to live a life on the outside. Why? Because God cares about them. And it's a value of the church to care. It's a value of the kingdom. And we have people in our church serving in many of these ministries, and we give financially, certainly, to all of these ministries. It's part of our mission emphasis. God calls us to give generously, without thought of return, payback. It's a kingdom value because what we have is not ours anyway. It's His, everything we have. It's our kingdom job, and that leads to our final kingdom value then that Jesus teaches us around the dinner table, and that is missions. Missions expresses the goal of the kingdom. Let's pick up with verse 15. When one of those, verse 15, Luke 14, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to them, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them,'" the homeless now, "'to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Well, Jesus had just mentioned the resurrection of the righteous in verse 14. And then one of the dinner guests sitting there shouted out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's a bit like saying, "Praise God, we're all good, we've made it. We're part of the kingdom, we'll enjoy our reward someday. Now pass the mashed potatoes and turkey, please, let's get on with dinner. Enough of this talk." That's essentially what's going on here. You see, the Jews believed that at the resurrection, they would enjoy a messianic feast. They would eat a feast with the Messiah. Every Jew believed that he would be a part of that wonderful feast. He would be rewarded in the age to come. And Jesus says to them, not so fast, not so fast. And he tells a story to illustrate the point. Man gives a dinner. Proper etiquette required that invitations be sent out far in advance of a major dinner, banquet. The invited guests would RSVP, and then the banquet would be planned, and then a second invitation would go out. Banquets in those days were always a two-invitation event. The second time, the servant would go around and tell everybody that's been invited and has said they were coming, it's time to come. And it was a major, major insult if you RSVP'd and said yes and then said no when the servant came around. That doesn't happen, but it did here. So the servant comes around, and they make excuses, flimsy excuses. We have the real estate excuse. We have the farm animal excuse. We have the marriage excuse. And they are all excuses. Because you would never buy land without looking at it first anyway, and the transaction took many days to complete. Could be done the day before or the day after. You would never buy an ox without checking out the ox. So these are silly excuses. Now, the marriage excuse was rather creative, really, because in the Old Testament, a man, when he became married, was exempted from war and certain other responsibilities for the first year of his marriage to focus on his marriage. But that didn't mean he couldn't go to a dinner. So maybe his wife didn't want to go to dinner. I don't know. But he says, well, I've married me a wife and I can't come. No more. So the excuses show us that the person valued something or someone more than the banquet. Excuses always tell us that something else is more important. Now, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God here. The host in his story is God. And he invites people to attend his dinner, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation will talk about it. The messianic banquet. But it's really the gospel that's being offered here. The offer of salvation, to be a part of the kingdom. And many people find all sorts of excuses. In this case, he's addressing, of course, this Jewish man. And he's saying, no, you've got to accept the invitation. And many Jews will not accept the invitation, so the invitation will go to many other people. People find all sorts of excuses not to become a Christian. Other things are more important. Life on earth is more important than the kingdom of God. And when people fill out their lives with all sorts of stuff, they never get around to following Jesus in his kingdom. They miss out then, Jesus says, you will miss out on the kingdom feast. You don't get to be there if you don't accept my invitation. He's telling the man, don't count on the fact that you're a Jewish person. That's not getting you in. You have to accept my invitation as the king. Grab the opportunity when you can. It may be gone. It doesn't last forever. Europe's biggest ever lottery, Super Enalotto, stood at 66 million euros. Without a winner, the jackpot rolled over. For another 6 months, the amount was just too much for this older Italian gentleman who was living on a fixed income, and so he decided to buy a ticket. Long shot winner, he hoped for. He bought this ticket in Milan. And on the day the winning lottery ticket was revealed, the man was rather preoccupied with the details of his daughter's wedding that was going on that day. And it was chaotic, and he was busy, and he forgot. He didn't look at all. He forgot to examine the ticket. According to Italian news agencies, by the time he realized he had guessed the correct six-figure number, the deadline for claiming the ticket was gone, over. He had forfeited a prize never to be repeated. The news agency said he ended up being hospitalized for feeling faint. Well, the kingdom of God is like that, Jesus says. You can miss out if you don't accept God's invitation. It doesn't last forever. You can make all the excuses you want. You can fill your life with all the stuff of today and miss out on tomorrow. You can live for earth and lose heaven. So, what does the host do? They're not coming. He invites others to the dinner. He sent his slave out to invite the poor, the crippled, and the blind to his dinner. Why? Only the needy can enter the kingdom. Only the broken get to go in. That's what Jesus is teaching. When there was still room, he sent the servant back out again to the hedges and byways and highways, to the homeless. Bring them in. The invitation is still open to come to Christ. Now, the verse that is here has been unfortunately used in bad ways by Christians down through the years. Verse 23, the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled." And that concept has been used in very wrong ways by the Christian church down through the centuries. Augustine argued that the command to compel people meant that we should coerce people to believe, make them believe. Down through church history, Christians have their own terrible, horrific examples of compelling others by force. It's not just the Muslims, by the way, who coerce people. Christians did too. We have a long history of that. And the verse was used to justify everything from the Crusades to the Inquisition, burning at the stake, the rack. Many other terrible means were used to force supposed heretics to recant, because our job is to compel people to believe. And that's all wrong. That is not what Jesus was saying here. He was not saying use force. He was saying there should be a sense of urgency to our job. We're the servants, and we should urgently be seeking people to come and inviting them into the kingdom. We don't easily take no for an answer. We keep pleading. We keep persuading. We keep asking. We don't give up on people. Well, he turned me down the first 15 times. I'm not going back to him. No, 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 no. We are urgently urging people all the time to come to Jesus Christ, to enter his kingdom. Why? Because the ramifications are huge. Jesus says, if you don't accept my invitation, you don't get to go to the dinner. You don't get to go to the kingdom, the feast. In other words, you have no eternal life. That's the ramifications of not accepting the invitation. The goal of the kingdom, then, is to get people to follow Christ. And missions expresses that goal. Missions, by the way, is not optional for any Christian. It's not something we say, you know, sort of, well, if you're called to such a thing, that's very nice for you. No, 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 no. Every single Christian is called to urge people to come to the kingdom of Christ. We are to be about his work of inviting people to enter the kingdom, always. Whenever there is a separation between values and practice, life breaks down. In ancient China, the people desired security from the invading hordes of barbarians to their north. And to get this protection, what did they do? They built the Great Wall of China. I'd love to see the Great Wall of China. So my brother's seen the Great Wall of China. He says it's spectacular. They built the Great Wall of China. It's 30 feet high, 18 feet thick, and 1,500 miles long. So they could have security from the invading armies. They wanted to build an impenetrable defense, something that was too high to climb over, too thick to break through, and too long to get around. And in the first 100 years after the Chinese built the wall, they were invaded 3 times by invaders from the north who took over the country. How do you think it happened? It wasn't the wall's fault. Nobody broke the wall. Nobody climbed over the wall. Nobody went around the wall. How did they get in? They bribed the guards inside to let them through, and they just came through the open gates. 3 times. The purpose of the wall failed because of a breakdown of values for those inside the wall. I suppose that we could apply the story to the debate over security in our country, but I'll leave that to better minds than mine. I see it very clearly, though, in spiritual terms, as Christians. It is not what is outside that will contaminate you or me. It is what is inside. Our spiritual security is not found in building walls to keep the bad out. Our spiritual security is found in living out, sharing, believing, and practicing the values of Jesus Christ in our lives. And if we share His values, if we believe His values, if we live His values, then we will be strong and secure in Jesus Christ, our King, for we are part of His kingdom forever. So here's the question. Who shapes your values? Not what, but who shapes your values, my values? Father, we need to practice the values that you have taught us. The values of compassion, humility, generosity, and our mission in this world. We need you to use us to care about those who are broken and needy. We need you to use us to care about those who are disabled and hurting. We need you, Lord, to live out your values in our lives so that we will be strong for you in everything that we do and say in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.